Good evening, everybody. Let's look at Nehemiah together this evening. Nehemiah will be in chapter 9. Back in 1980, a book was written by Eugene Peterson. In fact, it was a book that I think sort of put him on the map as a pastor's pastor. And his writing, and the kind of writing that he does, speaks, I think, profoundly to ministers. And I have a quote I'd like to share with you from that writing, as a matter of fact, from his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It's not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. And when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in the world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Everyone is in a hurry. The persons whom I lead in worship, among whom I counsel and visit and pray and preach and teach, want shortcuts. They want me to help them fill out the form that will get them instant credit in eternity. They are impatient for results. They have adopted the lifestyle of a tourist, and they only want the high points. End quote. Well, that was said in 1980, and as a pastor today, I must say that my observation of the Christian community at large agrees with Peterson, myself included. We are very good Americans. We think quickly on our feet, and we expect things to be done quickly. If there is an immediate gratification in coming to God, then we will come. And often, there is an immediate gratification, of course. When the Holy Spirit touches a person's life, there is a change, and you sense that change. But what I've found, especially among American Christians, because those are the Christians I work with, myself included, is that we have a tendency to peter out after a while. Basically, to come for the high points and to live our lives from high point to high point. And I liked what he said about being a tourist. Of course, the opposite concept is a pilgrim. Now, both people are traveling, but they're doing different things, aren't they? Pilgrims are on their way someplace. They're just a passing through, like the hymn that we sang this evening, that great old hymn. Tourists, on the other hand, are just kind of bobbing around, looking, enjoying a little bit here and a little bit there. Yeah, we're both traveling, but one's traveling on our way someplace, and the other one is just kind of dabbling. We mustn't be tourists. If we're going to walk with God, we've got to understand that it is the long-term process of discipleship that matters, not just the high points. Praise God, there are high points. Praise the Lord, there are moments of tremendous impact in which His life touches us and in which we feel the revival, the goosebumps, so to speak. But brothers and sisters, if that's all that a person does, if that's all they look for, and unfortunately in some people's lives that is all they're looking for, then we're in deep weeds, because this is discipleship. And life is daily. Life is every single day, man. You get up and you eat breakfast and you go to work, and it's not all honeymoons and vacations. It's the same with walking with Jesus Christ. It's not that it's hard all the time, but if we don't face forward and realize that it's a long-term process, well, we're going to be in a lot of hot water. We'll find ourselves drifting, as so many Christians do. About two-thirds of the way through their Christian life, some of them are unrecognizable as believers. And it's a shame. Well, that's why in Nehemiah, there's so much to learn. Because Nehemiah, though there was he came there to do an immediate job, rebuild this wall. And that job had a tremendous amount of enthusiasm in it. And when they had that wall rebuilt, there was a revival among the people. The good thing, or the marvelous thing that you find in Nehemiah, is that it didn't just stop with the revival. The scene doesn't just close with Yahoo, we're worshiping God. That was wonderful. But it goes on from there. And there are some more challenges to face. As a matter of fact, we'll see some of them in the weeks to come. But what I really like about Nehemiah is that he sets some things in process that make for a long run. Pastoral work is about the long run. It's not about just the high point. It's about the long run. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you land. That's what pastoral work is about. And that's why I like Nehemiah. He had a pastor's heart. He cared for what was going to happen 10 years from now. He wanted to build into this community of faith some habit patterns that would be solid and stable for long obedience in the same direction. Because that's really what matters. It's persistence. It is persistence in walking in the Spirit that matters. And so we get into chapter 9, and we're going to cover from chapters 9 through chapter 12, because there's quite a bit of several lists of names that kind of go quickly. We get into chapter 9, and the wall has been built, and the celebrations have occurred. Of course, building the wall was a rush, and everybody kind of got into it, and it was a major project. But then once the wall was built, they realized, well, we're not here just to build a wall. This is a venue. This is a location where worship is to happen. And so they said, Ezra, come and teach us the word. And for the first time in generations and generations, someone stood up with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem and said, here's what the word of God says. For the first time in generations, this took place. It was an amazing scene. And what an awesome revival broke out among those people. As Ezra, they were thirsty. They said, tell us something about God. They knew nothing. These people knew, you'd say, well, man, they were there with the priesthood and the temple and the whole deal. They must have known a lot more about the Lord than we do. That's not true. These people didn't know hardly anything. Most of them didn't read. And the ones who did read didn't read Hebrew anymore. And so when Ezra stood up to read the Word of God to these people, the Old Testament to them, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they were blown away. They realized, this is us. This is God speaking to us about who we are. And it was a scene to behold. As soon as they heard what God wanted to do with them and how the Lord had spoken to them and chosen them and done these marvelous things in their midst, they were awestruck. And then they heard about how they were supposed to be living, and they realized they hadn't been living that way at all. And suddenly the discrepancy between who God is and what He's done and who we are and what we've done is obvious. And when that becomes obvious, the next response is, oh no! And it's exactly how they felt. They began to cry in chapter 8. They were weeping. They were reading the word, and they were explaining it to the people, and the people just started to weep. It was a huge emotional response. And so much so that Ezra and Nehemiah and the rest of the folks that were doing the teaching and the leading at the time said, hey, wait a minute, you guys. This is a day that belongs to the Lord. You will be joyful in it, okay? It is good to repent, but be joyful because God has saved you. He's touched your life. We want you to get up and stop crying today. Stop crying and get something to eat and have a potluck and share with people who don't have anything. And because God wants you to rejoice today. He wants you to know that He's put His hand on your life. It was a great revival. Incidentally, let me mention something here. Sometimes in Christian circles, there is a manipulation of the feelings purposely. And let me tell you, that's not really legitimate. Purposeful manipulation of people's feelings isn't legitimate. Legitimate feelings are real. True emotions are real. But I want to point out that when these people were being emotional, it was genuine. And you could tell because they were not being stirred up by the teachers. All these guys were doing was standing at a podium reading and explaining the word. That's all they were doing. And in the process, people's hearts were smitten inside. There was no whipping up of the emotions, no trying to get the people whipped into a frenzy. There was none of that stuff. You can tell that God was at work because it was spontaneous in the people's hearts and souls. The word was being taught, and the people were hearing it. They were thirsty for it. It was spontaneous in their souls. So this is a proof of what the Lord is doing. I mean, you can whip people into a frenzy doing different things in the world. People are really energetic at football games, okay? But that's not the same as worship. People can be frenzied for different reasons. But when you're teaching the word and you're speaking or witnessing to someone and they all of a sudden respond with tears in their eyes and you're not trying to manipulate them, well, you know something's going on. That's what was happening here. And it was something God was doing inside of them. It was a moment after generations when the people of Israel had turned away from him, a moment when they came back and he said, yes. And they said, yes. It was great. It was great. And it didn't stop there. You know, for 3 weeks, they feasted and had Bible studies. Basically, that was about what they did, to put it bluntly. They reinstituted the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned last week. This took place in September, October, which is when they have Feast of Tabernacles and Day of Atonement. And they feasted for 3 weeks. There was no bother with the calendar. They could make up their own calendar. And God said, you're going to take 3 weeks off and worship God. It's like a three-week camp meeting where you just get to rejoice and worship. He did that for them, by the way, 3 times a year. You should be aware of that. They had 3 big feasts every year where they were just to come and eat and worship and enjoy one another's company for 3 weeks at a time. Well, that's what happened here. They just started this. Israel's spiritual life got going, in a sense, at this moment, kind of like a skier from a dry start. Did you ever watch a skier from a dry start? I've watched it. I tried it once. And after I returned from the doctor, I decided never to do that again. Just about pulled my arms right out of my sockets. What happened here was in one day, these guys were revived and brought back into fellowship with God. And it so affected them, it so deeply affected them, that they said, we want to stay in the Word. We still want more of God's Word to come to us. We want to find other areas of obedience. We're looking for things now. We found out about Feast of Tabernacles. Well, Ezra, tell us some more. What else should we be doing? And so there were some things set into the habit patterns of this nation that really actually stabilized the nation for the next several generations at this particular time. Now, what happened right after the Bible studies were going on is that 4 things began to take place. And these 4 things I want to mention to you this evening. We'll see them in chapters 9 through 12. And these are the indicators of long-term maturity, okay? These are the indicators of long-term maturity. You will also find them in revival. You will find them in short-term immediate works of God, especially the first one. But you will find them especially among long-term believers. People who've been Christians and who've been walking with God for years and years and years have these 4 characteristics that we find at this particular time in Jewish history that Nehemiah puts into his journal here in these chapters. Let me say something here. It is the long-term maturity that we are after. The goal of good pastoral work, the goal of healthy church life, is to avoid the need to be revived. I'm going to let that soak in. Okay? You getting that? Are you starting to think that through? You see, because a lot of times we say, what we need is revival. Well, that's true if you're dead. But if you're dead, either you or I am not doing what we're supposed to be doing. You ought not to be dead. You ought to be growing spiritually. The goal of healthy body life, the goal of healthy church life, is to avoid the need to be revived. It's to have within our hearts and souls a steady upward growth. Now, we know that, but we also know that our lives still tend to be cyclical. Well, they tend at times, not sick. Well, maybe sick. Cyclical, meaning in cycles, and sometimes we do need to be revived. But nevertheless, the goal is long-term upward maturity, the long process of learning how to be a mature believer that doesn't grow always by fits and starts, that whose growth curve doesn't always look like it's peaking out and then bottoming out and peaking out and bottoming out. We want a long-term, solid upward growth. That's our goal. Now, among people who are growing in this way, you find these four characteristics. And among churches that are growing in this way, you find these four characteristics. So let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. The Bible studies have been going on. The revival has occurred in the nation. Now there's a steady upward growth that is pursuant to this, that's taking place. And you see it. It's so obvious in the people's lives. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people who copy Old Testament ways don't copy the part about the dirt on them. I've had folks tell me, well, you know, we just, you know, there's a group that celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles, a Christian group, which is, in my opinion, a grave error to celebrate the Old Testament feasts in the Old Testament way. We're not in the Old Testament. That's a mistake to do that. And I told him so, and he thought I was very unspiritual. But you know, I noticed they didn't throw dirt on themselves. We kind of pick and choose when we pick stuff out of the Old Testament that we want to do, you know? Anyway, they were throwing dirt on themselves because they were in repentance. Verse 2, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, he lists the people who are doing this, and then in beginning in the middle of verse 5 and going to the end of the chapter, there's a beautiful psalm which we will look at briefly. We're not going to go through every word of it, but let me give you the first characteristic. It is the open confession of sin. This is the hallmark of true revival in a person's heart, and it is the hallmark of ongoing maturity. Every single believer, whether in your Old Testament or in the New Testament era, we're in the New Testament era, but still, we live in open confession of our sins before God and before one another. When we sin, we tell somebody, and we talk to God about it. It is the hallmark of genuine spiritual life to say, I have sinned, when indeed it's happened. Now, of course, one of the other hallmarks of genuine spiritual life is to not have to say that quite as often as you used to. Okay? All right, so let's bear that in mind. We're seeking to move in the right direction here. Nevertheless, there is an openness and an increased sensitivity to the issue of sin in our souls when we're walking with the Lord. The less sensitive a person is to sin, the less mature they are and the less they're walking in the Spirit. And I don't care how religious their jargon is, because you can learn jargon a whole lot easier than you can learn holiness. Okay? You can learn it, talk a great walk and have all the great verbiage to impress people. But true repentance and a deep sense of brokenness about sin, that is what really shows the maturity level. These people had the hallmark of revival in their souls and also the hallmark of long-term openness before God. That's what keeps you going. When you have a sensitivity to sin and you keep short accounts with God, you are maturing. Your growth curve is looking much more smooth. Guaranteed, if your growth curve as a Christian has a lot of jags in it, it's going up and down like this, like the teeth on a saw all the time, you're becoming numb to sin. And then all of a sudden getting sensitive to it, and then there makes another point, you see, and it goes up and down. You remain sensitive to sin and open to the Lord to rebuke you at any time, and your growth curve will be nice and smooth. It'll be going up all the time, guaranteed. And you'll be more and more sensitive. Even little things that used to not bother you, suddenly they're going to bother you. And you say, well, am I getting worse or better? Well, you're getting better. You're getting better at walking with Jesus if you're more sensitive to offending him. That's the truth. That's the truth. So The first thing we find here is confession of sin. The people were being affected by the word, and they stopped making excuses for their sins. And that's one of the prime indicators of spiritual health. And you'll see in this psalm of repentance, it begins with the glory of the Lord. Well, the reason they begin it with the glory of the Lord in verses 5 down through verse 8 is because they see him as so glorious. And they see themselves really as in need of his forgiveness. And they explain why in the psalm. It's really a history of their own rebellion. Let's just do the first eight verses of the, or the first three verses, actually, verses 5 through 8 of the psalm. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Incidentally, has anyone read ahead in Colossians for Sunday morning? Does this ring a bell for anybody reading ahead in Colossians? Verses 15 to 18 of Colossians chapter 1. We won't have a show of hands for those of you who've read or not read. But you might want to read ahead in Colossians, you will find a tremendous parallel. Now, and bear in mind something. In Colossians 1, 15 and following, which we're going to study Sunday morning, it's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And here, it's all about Yahweh, God the Father. But you will find that the statements are almost identical. Now, why would that be? I'll just let you mull that over. It's an amazing thing to parallel the Psalms with who Jesus is. So they are worshiping the Lord. They're saying, you have created. Everything belongs to you. We've come to this realization. We didn't make you, Lord. You are Lord. We've discovered it. You've touched us. Wow. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. Of course, this is Abraham. His old name was Abram before God changed it to Abraham. And gave him that name. That's what he says in the latter part of the verse there. And you did find his heart faithful before you. Incidentally, you will find here in this verse two parallel realities. You chose Abraham, and then you found his heart faithful. It's not the other way around. Abraham did not choose God. That may be a surprise to you, but when you read the account, you will find God chose Abraham. God actually talked to Abraham before Abraham even knew he was there. But then once God did speak to him, Abraham said, I believe you. And that's the part he's talking about here. You found him faithful, you see. God does the choosing. Now, you may balk at that. You may not like that. And I'm not sure how much I understand of it or how much I like it of the amount I do understand. But that's not the point. God does the sovereign choosing. And yet he looks and he says, you and you and you and you and you. And then we have an opportunity to say, yes, I trust you. I believe in you. Now the question for us is not whether we should debate whether God chooses or not, or if he has the right. Oh my goodness. That's not up to us. Who are we? Little worms to decide this. But I'll tell you, here's a question we need to be asking ourselves is, if God is speaking to me through his son, Jesus Christ, what am I doing about it? That's the question we need to be asking, not whether or not we think God is doing this. It's whether or not we think we should respond. Are we faithful? Well, you see, they're starting out in this psalm with the glory of God, how he chose Abraham. He created the earth, chose Abraham, and has been faithful to Abraham's descendants, the covenant people of the Old Testament, all the way through. Verse 8, you did find his heart faithful before you. You did make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and the Perizzites. And you gave to him descendants so that you would fulfill your promise, for you are righteous. Now, this is a theme in this psalm. The theme in this psalm, actually, just hop over and look at verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully but we have acted wickedly. One of the main things about this psalm is that God has been good to Israel, even when Israel has been bad to God. It is a psalm of the faithfulness of God. And it traces Jewish history from the time of Abraham up until the present time at which this was written. But I just want to point out some things without reading everything. Look at verses 15 to 17. I'll give you the flavor of the psalm. Verses 15 to 17. And remember, this is all under the heading of repentance. This is what comes out naturally in the hearts of these people as they realize God has touched them and they want to grow stable. They want to grow long and strong in the Lord. Verses 15 to 17, part of the repentance. You did provide bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. This is the manna. You did bring forth water from the rock for their thirst. You took care of them in the desert. That's the idea. You did tell them to enter in order to possess the land which you had sworn to give to them. Remember that generation, Moses' generation. You did all of this for them, verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, and they became stubborn, and they wouldn't listen to your commandments, and they refused to listen, and you did not remember, they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. They became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. You see what they're doing? Lord, we remember clear back then that our great, 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 great grandfathers and everybody else in that generation, even though you did all this great stuff for them, they didn't listen. And if you know the story, you know that that's absolutely true. Completely accurate appraisal of that generation. Yet, Lord, you were faithful. You took care of them. You told them, keep going forward. But they didn't want to do it. Look at another set of verses, 25 and 26. When the next generation finally did go into the land, they had great victory. They trusted the Lord under Joshua, and they had great victory. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves. That means their wells were all dug already. They were functioning farms they took over. Fruit trees in abundance. They ate, they were filled, they grew fat. And reveled in your great goodness. So far, so good. It's okay. It's okay to enjoy what God has done. They were really happy that they had taken this land. They didn't have to live in the desert anymore like their forefathers had done for a whole generation. However, here's this cycle again. Verse 26. But they became disobedient and they rebelled against you. And they cast your law behind their backs. In other words, they refused to refer to your word anymore. They killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. They had good preachers. They had the Word of God. They had a structure within the Old Testament way of life that would have blessed them and would have blessed all the nations around them if they'd have walked with God, but they didn't. They turned away from Him. You see the cycle? You see the cycle? That's the cycle you don't want to have. And it's not a foregone conclusion, brothers and sisters. You don't have to have this cycle. You don't have to go through this constant running away from God and coming back and running away and coming back and running away. You don't have to do that. I mean, the whole point of the prophets was to tell people, come back and stay back. The sad thing was that generation after generation, they didn't do it. But you don't have to follow that. You can actually continue to grow amazingly. You can continue to grow as a Christian. But this is a psalm that recounts all of the difficulties they had. Look at verse 28. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Things get easy, and then we slip away. It's like the Lord says, man, I'm just going to have to keep you hungry in order to keep you close. What a sad thing. Doesn't have to be that way, but that's often the way it is. And the Lord does, in His grace, keep us hungry. Oh, Lord, why are you keeping me hungry? Well, it might be a deed of grace. Keep us close to Him. Verse 33, which we already looked at, really says it all. You were faithful, latter part of verse 33. You've dealt faithfully. We've acted wickedly. It is as simple as that. He gets all the way down to the end of verse 37 with the same exact sentiments. Now, the interesting thing is, these people who say these things are broken about their sin, and yet there's still revival going on, and there's still real joy in their hearts. Now, let me state something. It's something of a paradox in walking with God. But it is true, you guys. It sounds strange, but it's true, and it's this. It is not morbid, and it is not wrong. It is not morbid, and it is not wrong to go back and remember the horrible stuff we did before we knew Jesus. Sometimes people run from their past, and many of our pasts should be run from, I suppose, in some ways. But you know, it's not wrong. In fact, it's healthy. It sounds like heresy, but it's not heresy. It's the truth. It's actually healthy, Christian friend, from time to time to go back and say, Lord, I remember when I was this way, and I remember when I said those things, and I have never forgotten what I did when I did those other things, Lord. And Lord, I still hate those things that I did. Sometimes we have become so accustomed to being forgiven, we forget we were forgiven. Forgiven. That means we owed a terrible debt. We had done such horrible things, and we forget that. We become accustomed to redemption to the point where now it's not appreciated anymore. And that's why it's not wrong and it's not bad to go back and say, you know what? I was a jerk. I can't believe I said and did those things, Lord. You say, well, is that biblical? In the New Testament? Yes, it is. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And both of these were written, well, 1 Timothy was written very late in his life. 1 Corinthians was written quite late, not at the very end of his life, but as a mature believer in both cases, had been serving the Lord for many, many years. And yet in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, the champion of grace, I mean, everything you know about grace comes from Paul. I pretty much guarantee if I quiz you and ask you to repeat anything about grace, I'll bet you anything is right out of Paul's letters. Okay? Because he's the champion of grace. Yet, in 1 Corinthians 15, you know what he said? I didn't deserve to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, I do not deserve to be an apostle. I came along as a Johnny-come-lately, and he uses a rather rude word to describe himself. He uses a word of refuse to describe himself there in the original. As a person who wasn't needed and in a sense was they could have done better without him. And then he goes on and he says, and I don't deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. He never forgot what he did. And this was after he'd written all these wonderful things about grace. He knew he was forgiven, totally forgiven. It was never a question of whether he was forgiven. He just remembered back to what he did. You know, it's not unhealthy to do that. And then in the Timothy letters, he does the same thing. In fact, he uses himself as the great example of grace. He says, I can't believe that I'm saved, but God saved me to show that he can save anybody. That's a free translation, but basically that's what it is. 1 Timothy. In the first chapter, I think it's around verse 15 through verse 18, or 12 to 18, something like that. He says, I'm saved so that you can prove to you that God can save anybody. Even to the very end of Paul's life, he would regularly apparently go back and rehearse how bad he had been before so that he could rejoice. You say, well, is this morbid and wrong? No, it's not. And I'll tell you why. There was never a doubt whether or not he was saved. Never a doubt. He knew he was saved. And knowing how horrible he was and how much he deserved judgment, and then knowing how safe he was now made him feel really good to go back and think about it. Now, that's a weird thing, but it's true. It made him feel great to know he was totally free from that old thing. So he would talk about that old life and always have like a smile on his face about it. He was not going back and trying to relive the atonement, trying to pay for his sins or balance his karma or any kind of stupid stuff like that. That's morbid. That is completely unbiblical. He was going back and saying, man, I remember how bad I was, and I know I'm not anymore. I'm so happy. It's like the feeling that you have after you've replaced your roof and the first big storm of the season happens. Is that a great feeling? Well, maybe your roof needs to be replaced and you don't know that feeling yet, but after you replace your roof, I love that feeling because we replaced our roof about 3 years ago and it used to leak like a sieve. And I remember after it got replaced, the first big storm, I mean big enough that you could hear the rain on the roof through the insulation and everything else, through the attic, through the insulation, you could hear the rain pounding on the roof. And you know what? There is no feeling in the world like snuggling down in bed at night, warm and cozy, and hearing the rain on the roof. I love that. I love that. And knowing it's not getting me. Neener, neener. And knowing it used to. I mean, go live in a tent for a little while, a leaky tent in a storm, and you really learn to appreciate a good roof. Well, now see, that's the feeling Paul had when he would talk about his old life. It wasn't like he was going back and thinking that he would be under God's judgment. It was that he was rejoicing knowing he wasn't under God's judgment. The wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Okay. And Paul is saying that wrath is like it's like rain. But Jesus covers me. And I hear the rain. And it actually makes me feel great. I just snuggle down in that grace. And I say, thank you, Lord. Ah, it's wonderful. Those great little feelings. Those little feelings money can't buy. It's true. You know, it's not a bad idea to go back and say, Lord, I did this and this and this and this and this, and I should have died. But you protected me. It's a tremendous motivator for worship and loyalty as well. Well, the next thing after confession that we find is in chapter 9, verse 38. It's the last verse. And then it goes into chapter 10. It's this. It's commitment to holiness. A commitment to being like the Lord. And we're not talking a commitment to churchiness. And never get those two mixed up. A commitment to churchiness is old and stuffy. A commitment to holiness is wonderful. It's fresh. It's alive. It's pure. It feels great to walk with God. Okay? And when you make a commitment to not do bad stuff, and to do good stuff, and you make it a strong commitment because God has broken you of some old bad habits and stuff, that's a great feeling. That is a wonderful thing. Don't get holiness mixed up with stuffiness. They are not the same. Holiness is vibrant and fresh. It's the work of the Spirit. So anyway, it's a commitment to holiness is the next characteristic. You have confession of sin, commitment to holiness, and it's clear in verse 38. Now, because of all this, this is at the end of their psalm. They write this beautiful worship psalm. You might think, well, that's great, man. Now we'll just, you know, hold hands, we'll pray, we'll sing a last hymn, we'll go home, it'll be great. But they don't. Verse 38 says, now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, a written contract with God. On a sealed document are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests, and they're representing us. What an awesome thing. Do you ever think about having a written document between you and God? And say, I vow, and here's my name. And furthermore, they go on after this, and it lists all their names. I mean, this is a real document. And we have a portion of it right here in Nehemiah's journal. It lists all their names, and then it says, and furthermore, if we don't keep our end of the bargain, please curse us. And when you take a vow and you say, if I don't keep my end of the vow, then Lord, you have our permission to discipline us over that. That's a serious thing. They actually, it's a declaration of dependence. We are used to the declaration of independence. And we are better Americans than we are Christians because of that. This is a declaration of dependence, and their leaders signed it. What an awesome, wonderful thing. Incidentally, and I just thought of this, I hadn't planned on mentioning it, but you know, a marriage contract and the taking of marriage vows originally were vows before God. And that is actually a written contract on which you put your signature. That's an interesting thing. It's a shame in our culture that they are broken so easily. Now, what these people do is they actually put something in writing. They actually go so far as to say, if we don't do this, may God curse us. It's interesting that people often will back off from putting their name down. If I were to circulate a document that says, I promise to walk with God to the very best of my ability every day from now until the day I die, here's my signature, I would venture a guess that there would be some who would not want to sign it, even here on a Wednesday night, or would have to give it some serious thought, which is interesting because you already did that when you got baptized and you just didn't read the fine print. And so it's kind of my job to tell you about that. We have a hard time writing our names on things, on documents. That's why I like this. It's so great that these people said, we love you, Lord, we repent, and we're writing it down. I'm putting my name on the bottom line here. People say, well, I'm not going to put my name on it because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Doesn't that sound good? If it sounds good, think through the logic of it. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm going to not put my name on it. Because I'm afraid that if I sign it and then do something wrong, then I'll be guilty of hypocrisy. So what I'm going to do instead is essentially plan on doing something wrong ahead of time and just not put my name on it. Well, where's the virtue in that, my friend? Well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. How often have you heard people say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite? And I think to myself, well, big deal. Most of the, quote, hypocrite Christians are at least putting their name on the line and taking a chance, in a sense. They're at least saying, we want to do what's right. The person who says, I won't sign because I don't want to be a hypocrite, is actually deciding ahead of time to sin and doesn't want anyone to tell them it's wrong, but they already know it's wrong, or they would already have repented. There is no virtue in that. You understand? Let's get that in our heads. And when we hear people say, at least I'm not a hypocrite, let's laugh inside, because that is absolute hypocrisy. For a person to say, at least I'm not a hypocrite, as if God's going to look down and say, oh, well, you're pretty hot there. You're a really great person because you're not a hypocrite. You decided to be a sinner and to offend me personally and to die in your sins and to not repent. You decided to do that ahead of time, knowingly, with your eyes open. Oh, you're really great. Where is the virtue in that? There isn't any. Why don't we sign? Last year, I was a guest speaker. I was privileged to speak at the Oregon Christian Writers Conference up in Salem. And at the end of the conference, one of the other speakers challenged all of us as writers to write a contract with the Lord. And it was a challenge to write down and to say what's really in your heart and how you want to use your word processor as a writer, you know. And we had to sit there and think, wow, if I'm going to dedicate my writing really and truly to God. And I had to write down four things in my little contract between me and the Lord. And I had to sign it and hand it in. And that made me just think about it. It's not like they're the spiritual police, you know, but just having to put my signature on it made a difference. Would you put your signature on something? Would you say, I will sign this? Is it right to do that? You bet it is. You bet it is. And as a matter of fact, you did it when you got baptized. That's exactly what you did. Now, they said in verses 28 and following of the same chapter, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and they are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses and so on. A curse and an oath. In other words, Lord, if I do not do what you've called me to do, then I know you will discipline me, and I'm putting my signature on this. Should there be sanctions? Let me ask you this. Should there be sanctions in the redeemed community, even in the New Testament? Should there be sanctions against blatant, unrepentant, long-term disloyalty to the Lord? Should the body of Christ say, that's wrong, and if you don't repent, we don't want you to be here anymore? Should there ever be a time like that? Is it gracious to do that? Is it right to do that? Yes, it is. It is after much agony, and we're talking long-term, unrepentant, after people have been told and told and told and told and told, and patience has just gone and gone and gone, but ultimately, church discipline is a right thing. It's not a wrong thing. It's right. And it's clear in the New Testament. I mean, it's in all of the letters and in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, except in the book of Acts, the first time there's church discipline in Acts chapter 5, they died. God killed them. Not the apostles didn't kill them. So we don't have a execution clause in the church. Praise God. But God just struck them dead. Now that was a fairly serious disciplinary measure for Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, it's right to have sanctions, and it's right for people to say, I am a member of the body of Christ, and that matters to me. That matters to me. And if I am truly disloyal to the Lord, and you can prove it in God's word over a long period of time, and I'm unrepentant about it, then you have the right to discipline me and ask me not to come back. And that's true for me as a senior pastor of this church. And it ought to be true for every single person in any church, whether they've signed on the dotted line in the membership roll, which we don't have one here because people don't pay enough attention to it in general to make it worth keeping up. But you have a responsibility as a believer to say, it matters to me to be a part of the body of Christ, and it matters to me to be loyal to the Lord, and it matters to me that I not offend you, and it matters to me that within the biblical parameters of liberty, I live a loyal life before the Lord. And it matters so much that if this isn't happening, you have the right to discipline me and to ask me not to come back, and I will receive it, and I won't come back until I get it straight. You know, whether you know it or not, my Christian friend, when you join a church, any good New Testament church, no matter what they say in their writings about church discipline, the principle that I just articulated is really the principle that you are committed to. And you need to be. You need to be. You can't just run away. Because it matters to be a part of the body. It matters to be committed to the things of the kingdom. And that's why these people said, we'll sign, and may the Lord discipline us if we violate this. Tough stuff. He continues that all the way down through the chapter and into chapter 11. Confession, commitment to holiness, which includes accountability, as we just saw, loyalty to the Word of God, and then contribution to the work. I skipped a verse, but let me just briefly say it. This is the third one. Contribution to the work in verse 32 of chapter 10, before we get into chapter 11. Verse 32 of chapter 10, contribution to the work. We placed on ourselves an obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel. That was not an overly burdensome amount, but it was a commitment on their part, a third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, and so on, and he lists the offerings and the Sabbaths. Let me mention this as the third characteristic of long-term growth, making a contribution to the work of God in the era in which you live. Something from your substance toward the work of God is a principle in both Testaments. And we don't talk a lot about giving here, except in places where it talks about it in the Bible. But this is one of them. When these people made a commitment, they said, we want to belong to you, Lord. We will be loyal to your word. And furthermore, we will also contribute to your work on earth from our own sustenance, which was in the law in those days. The principle still holds in the New Testament, although it's not a law. And there's not a percentage that the New Testament says has to be there. But the principle of giving and contributing to the work of God is still vital. And it is still how God works. It is still what God does when the church accomplishes things by the use of money. It's because all the people in the church give each a little bit from their own money, and it all gets put into one pot, and then it gets sent out in ministry. And that's exactly, it's the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes all the time. He takes what we give, he multiplies what we give, he does not drop cash out of heaven. He takes what we give, and he multiplies it, and he meets the needs. And that way we are involved in it. And these people saw that as a part of their responsibility, as part of the believing community. It's the same as true in the New Testament. So, confession of sin, commitment to holiness, contribution to the work, and then finally, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Commission to the priorities. It's interesting that nobody wanted to live in Jerusalem. Did you know that? After they built the wall, nobody wanted to live there, but it was a priority. Somebody had to live there. And so what happened is, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live. Volunteered. Yeah, they cast lots and you got to do it. Well, we're so glad you volunteered. And furthermore, we're blessing you. We're so glad that you're doing this. See, everybody lived in their other little towns. That's where they were the suburbs. Nobody wanted to live in a burned out old hulk of a city, even though that's where the temple was. And even though they had this wall now, nobody wanted to live there. It just wasn't cool. It wasn't nice. And it would never get nice either if nobody ever lived there. So why was this a priority? Why is this commissioned? Why am I saying commissioned to the priorities? It's very simply this. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem had to be inhabited in order for Israel to fulfill their ministry. Jerusalem had to be a living city that people could look at and say, that's God's city. Because that's where the temple was. If nobody was living in Jerusalem, they were not fulfilling their role as the people of God in the Old Covenant. They weren't. In order to fulfill that role, in order to do what God wanted to do, somebody had to live there. So they said, they cast lots and they said, you guys get to live there. Now the leaders already were, but the place just wasn't all that great to live in until somebody moved in and started cleaning it up. And of course, gradually it grew and it became a beautiful city again and so on. But at first, someone had to say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go do it. And everybody blessed them, half because they were to be blessed and the other half because they were relieved that they didn't have to go do it. I sometimes think of that when we bless people who go to the mission field, which is our priority, to preach the gospel in our world and across international boundaries. And people who go across international boundaries, usually the ones we call missionaries, although there's many here, right here in this country and so on. But I wonder sometimes if when we pray for missionaries, a lot of people aren't thinking, Lord, thank you for sending them. Here am I, Lord, send her. You know. The point here is, these people knew that people had to be set aside in order to accomplish, I mean set apart, not set aside, but set apart in order to accomplish the priorities of the redeemed community. And how that translates to you and me is that mature people who've been revived and are still growing are committed to what we know our main priority is in this world, and that's the Great Commission. That is evangelism. That is actually being involved in sharing Jesus Christ with people who don't know the Lord. That means sometimes setting people apart specifically for that work and supporting them financially and praying for them. That means being involved in a living body where you know the gospel is being preached. That means sharing with people around you. Committed to the priorities of the community, what the redeemed community, what the Lord has called us to do, what he considers to be the most important part of the family business in this era. In the era in which we live, that is preaching the gospel. That is sharing Jesus Christ. That is living in a way and speaking in a way that other people think favorably about Jesus. Living in a way, speaking in a way that other people think favorably about Jesus. That is job number one for all of us. And a mature believer knows it. As much as we're committed to the other three things that we see, this one right here, committed to the priorities of the redeemed community, this is one that very often people will shirk. They'll just let other people be committed to those things. Don't let that happen. Eventually, a huge community grew in Jerusalem, but it started with some who were willing. The confession of sin, the commitment to holiness, contribution to the work, and the commission to the priorities. I'd like you just to close your eyes for a moment and consider the whole issue of spiritual growth, does it have to be in fits and starts? Does it have to happen in a cycle? Do we have to constantly be revived over and over and over again? It does happen that way very often. In fact, it happens that way so often that it has become a pattern in some people's lives, a pattern that people have written books about. You see it clearly in the Old Covenant. You even see it a little bit in the New Testament churches, and you see it maybe in your own life. Does it have to be that way? Or could it be that we could grow in a steady, upward way? Is Romans 6 really true? Do we really have the ability to say no to the old ways and to the sin, and to be able to say yes to Jesus Christ on a consistent basis? Do we really have that? And are these characteristics we looked at this evening part of our life, and do they contribute to that steady upward call? No one can answer these things for you except you. You have to be the one to say, Lord, enough of this fits and starts kind of spirituality for me. I'm going to dare to believe you and put my name on the line. And I want to grow steady. And I know that I'll have low times, and I know that I'll be bored sometimes, and I know that I'll be frustrated and so on. But Lord, I want to grow steady. I want to grow strong. I want to grow deep roots. So whatever it takes, let those things happen inside of me, Lord. I don't want to just be going into a cycle where I always have to be revived over and over again. I want to be alive permanently, continuing. Father God, it is our desire to live daily for you, not just for the high points. Oh, we thank you for those high points, Lord. We want them and we want more of them. But Lord, we know that life is made up of daily discipleship, small trials, small temptations, or that at least appear small, things where no one else is looking. But internal integrity requires that we be loyal to you. Father, teach us these ways. Thank you for showing us how these characteristics were molded into the fabric of this new work you were doing in Israel, even in the 5th century BC. Thank you, Father, that it had a beneficial effect, at least for several generations. And we thank you for the leadership of Nehemiah, who saw to it that these things were done. Father, we would pray that this cycle in our lives that often is there, of drifting away from you and then having to be brought back, we would pray, Father, that would be reduced, that we would stay much, much longer, that we would not drift away, that we would automatically keep short accounts with you, Father, and keep growing in you. That's what we want. We want to avoid the need to have to be revived, because we are alive by your Holy Spirit. Teach us these things, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.